The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we do come asking that you would speak towards the end of building up your church to your glory. We just sang that sweetly. We sang it as a prayer, and that now we voice it in the same way. Lord, open up this word that is before us and use it as you have in so many ways over the centuries to build your church. Will you build us individually, and will you build us corporately to be what you have made us to be, what would bring you honor, what would be useful in the world, what would extend your kingdom? Speak, please. We are a blessed people in that you have given us your word in writing in our own language, and we can read it. And we ask you now, Lord, open it and press it in and change us. Build your church. It's a fitting prayer at the beginning of this series that we're starting. Lord, would you do that today and in the following months? Would you take your word and change us with it? We look to you to do that today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we begin our series on the book of Romans, and I do so with a fair bit of personal anticipation as well as trepidation. Romans is intimidating because of its size and its depth and its importance and its resulting reputation and the countless treatments that it's received over the centuries. To try to get one's arms around this book and to engage with all that's here and all that's been said about it, it seems impossible. It's intimidating. But at the same time, it is wonderful. Because opening up Romans in a real way is like sitting down to a lavish, plentiful feast. There is so much here. There's so much here, and it is rich and full and sweet and meaty and life-giving, and it is inviting us to linger over it and savor it. Many have said things like this about Romans. If I could only have one book of the Bible, if I could only give one book of the Bible to somebody, I'd make it Romans, because what you most need is here in this book. Pastor and theologian John Piper called Romans the greatest letter ever written. The greatest letter ever written. And surely he's right. Because this letter, what's in it, gives the church as a whole and people individually the gospel of God in its clearest, most orderly expression. And then it unfolds it for us. Shows how it, trusted, gives life, and then it shows us how to live out that life. Romans is wonderful in this way, because Romans is about the gospel. That's its theme. The theme of Romans is the gospel. And in that sense, it's different than all the other New Testament epistles, the New Testament letters. Romans is a letter written, as we'll see, to Christians in Rome. And as with all the other letters of the New Testament, the people to whom it is written give the title to the book. Rome, Romans, Book of Romans written to them. That's the way it always is. But unlike in the other epistles, this one is not really responding to explicit questions or issues or problems that have arisen in the church to which it's written. That's the usual pattern. If you look at all the other letters, you'll see, like, for instance, Corinthians. Paul plants a church in Corinth, stays there for some time, building it up, and then he moves on. But something arises in Corinth, questions, problems, issues, and they feel a need to reach out to their trusted father, the one who planted them, and, and ask him for his input and advice, and what's written back is clearly dealing with issues present in Corinth. That's the case there. It's obvious as you read it, but that's not what's going on in Romans. Paul did not found the Roman church. In fact, Paul had never even been to Rome. He certainly knew about them, but they had not reached out to him. They had heard his reputation. They were familiar with one another in some distant way, and Paul did, as the end of the letter reveals. He knew a number of people who lived there because he'd met them elsewhere in the Roman Empire, and with all roads leading to Rome, they had found their way there and lived in Rome. But by and large, Paul and these Christians are strangers to one another. So the letter here that's written to them is not really about them and not really about their situation or some issue there. It's more what we would say is kind of like a level up. It has more to do with general things and more to do with principles and more to do with doctrine. It is more about what this message, this faith is and how it works. And that's what's made it useful over all the ages. For various reasons, it seems likely that Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth in the late 50s, let's say the year 57 AD, plus or minus. We can tell that he wrote that because he just wrote it just after the death of the emperor Claudius. And where he is, we can glean the few details from this letter. Where he is there in Corinth, he's on his way about to head to Jerusalem to take this large offering that he's been collecting from the Gentile churches to kind of carry this to the Jewish, the Hebrew Christian church in Jerusalem to help them with some of their financial needs there. He's going to do that, and then he's going to head on to a new work. He doesn't like to work in a completed area, and he doesn't like to work in another man's field, as he puts it. He views Asia Minor as done, and so he's headed on to Spain. And he views the Roman church as a good stopping place and as a good support base of the work that is going to be extended on past them. The Roman church would be a help to him, or really we could say the Roman churches could be a natural support bases, because the city is too big for a single congregation. Over the last 20-plus years or so, it's likely that numerous house churches had kind of spawned in the city. They were not founded by the Apostle Peter. Some say that, but the evidence says that Peter was not in Rome at this time and not for some time after. No named personage, in fact, started the work in Rome. It seems, however, that the mention, we saw this in Acts, that the mention at the end of the long list of the nations who were present at Pentecost, it says, and visitors from Rome. It seems that's a deliberate mention to kind of point out that's how the gospel got back to Italy. There were numerous synagogues in Rome. Jews from those synagogues traveled to Jerusalem for the feast at Pentecost, heard the message, became Christians, and then brought it back when they returned. And so the church in Rome was completely Jewish at its roots. The tree is Jewish. Completely so. But not permanently so, because as everywhere else, Christians can't help but talk about this. And so the message spread, and Gentiles heard, and Gentiles began to believe and come into the church as well. Grafted in, they were growing in number. And then, in a twist of history, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. The Romans could make no distinction between Jews who were Jews and Hebrews who were Christians. They could make no distinction on that. It seems history records that there was just constant turmoil over a man named Crestus. Over a man named Crestus, which sounds a whole lot like Christos. Historians think that what was going on is the synagogues were in turmoil over Christ. And the Romans couldn't sort that out. Tired of all the trouble, kicked out everybody. Go away. And so they were gone. All the Hebrew Christians left. And while they were off the scene for 5 years or so. They were scattered everywhere across the empire. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18. They'd been kicked out by Claudius. They're all over the place out in the empire, but in Rome, the church continues to grow, and it grows as a Gentile congregation. Gentile congregations everywhere. Eventually, Claudius died, and the Jews were allowed to return, and many did. Hebrew Christians came back as well. But by the time Paul writes Romans, he knows that the congregations that he is writing to are almost all Gentile. But they have grown up in and been challenged by spiritually. They've grown up in an environment that is fueled by, that is rooted in, and that is provoked by Judaism and Christians who have come from that background. So sorting out how these two traditions and how the Old Testament and the gospel and what the future looks like for these two ethnic groups, sorting out all these different details is very important. It's important for the understanding accurately of the gospel. It's important for the melding together of a single one people, Jew and Gentile together. And it's important for uniting them for the sake of any future mission support. If we're going to be together and we're going to support a message, we need to figure out what that message is. It'll knit us together and we'll then be united in what we're about. It's a big task to sort out the gospel in Rome. But one that God called Saul, Paul of Tarsus, to specifically. Saw this happen in the events we looked at last week in Acts chapter 9. Now we're going to see Paul mention it directly as we read chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. As a letter, this document begins in the normal way that letters did in that day. In Greek culture, letters were written, author, to the recipient, greetings, and then usually a short prayer or blessing. Paul always takes that pattern and then always modifies it extensively. He turns it almost immediately to make it more complex, to add details to it so that he can start teaching right away. He does that everywhere. Probably Romans is the most extreme example of that. We get 6 verses here where a letter usually would have just had a name. And he adds a lot there. So we're going to read verses 1 to 6, but we're going to spend a couple weeks in these verses, in fact, kind of unpacking what's here. I'll read it and then draw 2 observations, as this morning we just look at Paul, what he is and what he's about. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 1 to 6. Make 2 observations, and here's the first, about Paul and what he is. Paul is our authority because God picked him to be his spokesman and teacher. Paul is our authority because God picked him to be our spokesman and teacher. In verse 1, Paul introduces himself with 3 connected phrases. This is Paul, we saw this last week, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's brilliant, energetic, zealous, and a persecutor of Christians, and therefore a persecutor of Christ. He's an enemy of Christ. And then all that we saw in that chapter, it all happened. Jesus came and appeared to him and suddenly changed him. And by 3 days later, that enemy had been subdued, and Paul calls himself here a servant of Christ Jesus. And really, the word is slave. As I say that word, slave, in an American context, things pop into our minds, and so we have to acknowledge right away that slavery in the American context, and perhaps what we think of, is quite different than slavery would have been in this time and in this context. Very different thing, and we could say much more about all those differences if we were to be talking about slavery, but we just acknowledge that they are different and differences are substantial. And yet, as we acknowledge that, we also have to be real that slavery in any context is about being owned. A slave is owned and is not at liberty to do whatever he or she wants to do. He's not free in that sense. And so, in that context, like in any context, slavery was not an attractive status. It was not an attractive idea. Not anybody's goal. Especially for a Roman citizen who was far more accustomed to seeing and even to thinking about defeated peoples, the peoples of all the other places and all the barbarians, the defeated people, conquered and subjugated as slaves to us. That's the Roman mindset, and Paul is a Roman citizen, and he is writing to Romans. And literally, the second word out of his mouth, Paul, slave. You don't have to go very far into this letter before it starts getting real. He puts out there ownership immediately. And if that's me, what do you think about all you, is the implication. Slave, owned, Christ is my master, his will is my command, I serve him. That is altogether disruptive right out of the gate. As a slave, he is one under, he is one who serves, but not any human master, not even Caesar. But Christ, the crucified one, trouble again, the crucified one. Citizens couldn't be crucified. It's so lowly, and you're a slave to that one? Yeah. As he talks about Christ, as he says, I'm a slave to him, I'm his servant, we got to notice something right off about language here. We've been 2.5 years in the book of Matthew, and all through Matthew, Jesus is most often called Jesus. It's very personal. It's his name. Jesus' name is Jesus. It's what the angel told Joseph to name him. And as we work through the book, we saw unfold again and again that Jesus is the descendant of David, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's a different language for the word Christ, which is Greek. He's the anointed Savior King. We saw that all through the book, but nonetheless, he's still called Jesus. In the verses and in Matthew's language, he calls him by his name. But in Romans, the title of Christ rises to the top. This slave talks about the title King, anointed Messiah ruler. And if he uses his personal name, Christ Jesus, often he leads with Christ, and he almost always joins it into something that it makes clear, King. This is the one who has conquered Paul, the one that Paul serves in a specific way, the King, the Lord, called to be an apostle. I'm the King's servant, called to be an apostle. The word called in the New Testament can be used in a couple different ways, broadly speaking. One way can mean something like a generic invitation. You could remember that perhaps in the parable of the wedding feast, where many people are called to come. Jesus told us they're called to come. They're invited to come to the feast, and they didn't. They declined the offer. Fair enough. That's one use of the word. This is the other use, which is sometimes called the effectual call, the call that effects, that causes what it's talking about. That causes what it is talking about. So when Christ called Paul on the road to Damascus, Christ was effecting a change in Paul, not offering him an opportunity. See the difference? Not inviting him to an opportunity, he's making something different happen. Called in that sense. Remember the language we saw there, he is my chosen instrument. And what he said to Paul on the road, Paul never forgot this, go into the city and wait until I tell you what you are to do. Not an offer. That's how masters talk to servants. I've picked you for this. I've called you to be an apostle. The word apostle means a messenger or an envoy from a higher figure, somebody who's sent carrying a message from that one. So we could elaborate, we could kind of spread out and add some more words in. We could say a messenger, an envoy. That is, he's an authoritative spokesman, a teacher, an explainer, someone who brings word and announces, this is what is, and let me explain a little bit of what that means, but it's not actually from me, it's from somebody else. You have to deal with him through me. He's an apostle, that is the authoritative spokesman and teacher. Not being one of the 12 original apostles, he wasn't there at the foundation of the church. He wasn't even a Christian at that moment, obviously. So he's not one of the foundational 12 in that sense, but he is an apostle and a foundational one. He calls himself elsewhere an apostle abnormally born. Because he is, for sure, an apostle in a foundational sense. He is an eyewitness of Christ, and Christ himself personally picked him, like he picked the other 12. Christ appeared to him and said, you, I choose you personally and directly. As Paul said elsewhere in Galatians 1, he was not an apostle by the work of men, by the appointing of men. He didn't present a message that men gave him to present. There are other people elsewhere in the Bible who are called apostles like that, selected by a church or selected by a missions board, we might say, to be sent out with a message. He's not like that. He says, it came directly to me from God, this picking and this message. He's a foundational apostle, but abnormally so, because it's after the resurrection, not before. An apostle, when he comes back to it in verse 5, when he says we in verse 5, that's just his way of talking about himself. Given grace and apostleship, probably a compound sentence, probably a compound statement, meaning grace to be an apostle, grace to be an instrument in his hand. I do not deserve that at all. That is not what I should get from him, having been a persecutor of him, but he's graced me with apostleship. What's an apostle again then? A messenger, an envoy, and the third phrase in verse 1 helps clarify that. One set apart for the gospel of God. Appointed to or called to a life that is completely one of being a messenger or an envoy. All of us, in some sense, are to be messengers for Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's part of what it means to be a Christian. He's 110% this. He's set apart for this, called to this and this only. Completely about announcing and explaining what God is doing and saying in this gospel that we're going to spend so much time looking at here in Romans. God saved Paul. God picked him to be not only a Christian, but a foundational apostle, and to use his entire life, every moment of it, announcing and explaining and applying what he saw of Jesus with his own eyes and what Jesus revealed directly to him about all that God is doing in Christ. And if it comes from God like that through Paul, it comes with authority. Set apart for that. Okay, verse 1. That's a big claim. Why should we believe that? I imagine that in this room, most of us probably more or less are okay with that. You've probably heard things like that before. Maybe not all. Maybe not all of us, but certainly we are aware that if not in this room, right outside in our neighborhoods and our workplaces and schools, the world is full of people who don't believe that, who would ask, why should I believe that? Lots of people say that they're speaking for God, that God gave them something to tell me. Sure, of course. Why should I believe Paul? Why should you believe Paul? Acts 9. That's why we should believe Paul. I think there are more reasons. We could look at also what Paul said. We could look at the effect of what Paul said, and we could notice God's hand in that. But Acts 9 is where the answer should begin. Why should I believe Paul? Because Acts 9 happened. Paul didn't go off into the mountains somewhere, into a cave somewhere, dig up something and say, this is what God has said to me. Paul's riding on his donkey on the way to a city, fire in his mouth. And 3 days later, fire in his mouth. But it's exactly the opposite kind of fire. There's no other answer for that other than that Jesus did something to him. Jesus met him and changed him. He's traveling on the road with a bunch of other people who are also on a Christian hunt with him, who have the same opinion as him, who are here to root out and destroy this way. Remember this from last week, chapter 9? They're all there. They know something happened. They experience the phenomena. They hear the voice. They can't discern the words, but they know something has happened. And here their fearless, fearsome leader is knocked down and blind. They lead him into the hand and by hand into the city. And 3 days later, he can't shut up talking about how Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. What happened? That thing happened that you saw. They saw it. They know it. They try to argue with him, and they can't put down his arguments. It makes way too much sense. They can't make him shut up. All they can do is try to kill him, repeatedly try to kill him. That happened in history to Paul. That's why we should believe Paul. Something happened that many people saw happen, and it changed him 180. Lit him on fire, and his life from that moment on was 100%, 110% devoted to this. I'm telling you, I became a servant. I'm telling you, I was set apart to be an apostle, set apart to the gospel, and that's what my life shows from the very beginning. Paul, an apostle. That's what we should believe in, but what does that mean for us then? That the word of God comes to us through the mouthpiece of Paul and through the other foundational apostles, to be sure, and what they approved of, like if they approved of Luke and helped Luke write his gospel and help him write Acts, then that too. But we're not talking about everybody. We're talking about Paul here. That the word of God comes to us through the apostle Paul's mouth and pen. And seeing this at the very beginning of this letter, we are faced with a strong challenge. Paul's authority in this book is absolute. Absolute. It is the same authority as the very Word of God because it is the very Word of God. Paul cannot be thought of and cannot be spoken of as a man trapped in his time. Sure, he saw things a certain way because of his background, because of his era, but, you know, obviously we got to modify that a little bit for the modern era. No. No, we don't. No, we can't. Paul's not a secondary teacher second line authority beneath Jesus. And what we really need to do is turn to Jesus and see how Jesus talked about love. And so we got to temper Paul with Jesus. No, we don't. Can't, in fact. Paul's not somebody to be consulted for wisdom along with other good religious teachers along with the influences of our day, the actors and politicians and whoever is on our internet feed. And no. This is the Word of God. Paul speaks and writes to us the Word of God. In other words, to take a specific example, when he speaks about wrath and sinful behavior, when he talks about sexual sin and all manner of unrighteousness, as he will later in this chapter, he is correct. His assessment and perspective is real and accurate, whether we like it or not, whether it accords with how we feel. The world, including my own heart, must be conformed to what Paul says, because what Paul says is what God says. Many people in our world, and in fact across all places in all times, have had a big problem with that. Don't like that. Because even as I'm saying it, we feel, don't we? And we feel that of the crossing, the grinding of metal on metal, like that's not how we like to roll. That's not the way we're going. That's not how we think. That's not how we talk. You're going to say that. Actually, I'm not going to say. Paul's going to say. God's going to say. This is the Word of God to us. It must be heard and heeded. What he commands is right. What he forbids is wrong. And more than that, more than just being right or wrong, more than being accurate or real, catch this. Obviously, I'm pushing. This is a huge element of the beginning of this letter, the setup of this letter, a huge element. I'm pushing authority here, but realize this. When we push authority, we are accustomed to hearing and feeling the grinding and feeling like oppression and meanness and we kind of tie those things together. The authority that comes from the God who is, the real God, the authority of God that comes to us, it may cross our paths hard and cause us to pull up short and change direction, but it is not only true and correct and accurate and real, it is also life and life-giving. Because it's the authority of the God who is and the God who is good. The God who is righteous and just and merciful and gracious. The God who is love. The God who wants a people conformed to his image for his glory and for our joy. The authority of God is for life. And to whatever degree we veer away from or steer away from that authority into our own authority, we steer into what is appearing to be life, but is actually death covered over in a veneer. God graced Paul with apostleship, and God graced us with Paul's apostleship, that he might tell us the truth for our joy. For our joy. He gave us an authoritative teacher and guide so that we would know which way to walk, where the path of life lies. Jesus said it is narrow. It is also hard to find because we live in a world that doesn't want us to find it. And he gave us kindly and graciously an authoritative guide and wrote it down in our own language so we could know. This is the gospel. This is where life is found. This is the path to walk. He gave us these words of his through Paul, taught Paul directly that Paul may pass them along to us, that we would trust in them and find life, and that we would obey them and find life. To trust them and to obey them, and that's what takes us to the second observation. So what is Paul? Paul's our authority because Christ picked him. And what's Paul about? Paul's goal is a Christ-trusting and therefore Christ-obeying people. Paul's goal is a Christ-trusting and therefore Christ-obeying people. In verse 5, after he comes back to describing himself and the fact of his ministry calling as an apostle, he turns to address his purpose, the goal of his apostleship. Of course, that's God's goal too. God graced him to be an apostle. That's God's goal in his work. And keeping this in mind, as we think about today and move into this letter, we've got to keep this in mind because this is what's going to begin to apply this to us, and we'll continue to be applying this to us as we move on. Because it's the goal that outlives Paul. It's not just, you know, Paul was a one-off about something. God was about this and gave Paul, and when Paul died, God's still about this. It starts with him, but it moves on. His goal, he then explains in three phrases also. First, Paul received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The next two phrases tell us why and where. We're going to be much shorter on those, why and where. But this is the what, and it's most important. We're going to hang on this. He's been sent to bring about the obedience of faith. He says this here in introducing himself and his purpose. And he says it again in the final sentence of the book. Chapter 16, verse 26, the last sentence of the book, the purpose of the gospel itself. So this book ends Romans. The purpose of me, an apostle, the purpose of the gospel, of which I am an apostle, same thing. The obedience of faith. Book ends, really, 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 really important. So we got to think about this for a second. Some think that this phrase, obedience of faith, means, you could write it like this to get the meaning, the obedience that is faith. Some think that it means the obedience that is faith. I disagree, but they're not totally off, because that idea is in the Bible. The Bible does call us to obey the gospel. There are sentences like that in the Bible. To obey the gospel, which means to obey the gospel call to repent, turn to and surrender to Christ, to place faith in Christ. So to obey the gospel is to trust Christ, whereas to disobey the gospel is to say, never mind that, I'm going to work my way into my own righteousness. That's to disobey the gospel, to lean into my efforts, either in whole or in part. And to obey the gospel is to say, Christ crucified is the only way to be saved. I trust that. That's obedience, that is faith, to obey the gospel. That's true. It's in the Bible. And in fact, in our context here, it's really important to keep that in mind in our local context where gospel is so often deeply misunderstood. Around us all, people talk about, they use the word gospel, and they talk about it as if it is an assignment of things to do, and so they think to obey the gospel means to do these things, and that's actually to disobey the gospel. That's works. It's important to realize when the Bible says obey the gospel, it means trust Christ. Obey the call to repent and trust Christ. That's real. That's important in our context. That's just not what the obedience of faith is here in Romans. So I respect that. I see a lot of value in that. That's just not what Paul's getting at here. What Paul's talking about here and in chapter 16 is something else. Because, notice, and you have to think about this a little bit. You have to think a lot in Romans. You have to think, which is actually really good for us, to have our minds transformed, to understand is really, really good for us. But you're going to have to think, and you have to think about this too. If that's what the phrase meant, only meant, the obedience that is faith, the real focus is on faith. And there isn't actually any doing of anything. There's no actual behaviors that are obedient. It's just faith. But really, it's focusing on faith. And that fits in the context of salvation. To obey the gospel, to repent and trust Christ, that's a context that we're talking about. This is what it means to have faith in the gospel and to trust Christ and be saved. That fits in that context. But it doesn't have a whole lot to say about what follows afterwards, the life of behaviors. Obedient actions afterwards. It only touches on salvation and not life afterwards, or justification, to use some theological words. Justification, but not the ongoing following sanctification of behaviors changed. And that's too small for what Paul's getting at. The purpose of his appointment to apostleship is not just evangelism. The purpose of the gospel is not just evangelism. The whole thing, it's evangelism for sure, and a life afterwards conformed to Christ, which is why Paul writes all these letters to Christians in churches. He's not just about converting them, they're already Christians. He's about helping them walk out obediently. So the obedience of faith means obedience that comes from faith. Faith's obedience. He aims at faith, not works to be saved. And then he writes to churches and teaches them and helps them because he aims at obedience that follows that from faith. Not from great self-discipline, not from peer pressure, not from an effort in some way to earn God's favor, not from a desire to put on appearance so that everybody at church thinks I'm really holy. An obedience that comes from faith. We need to burn this into our minds. It's important in Romans. It's important in the entire Christian life. It's what God is after in sending us Paul. It's what God is after always in sending us Paul or Peter or Matthew or James. Sometimes people speak as if Paul and James are saying something different. Like Paul's about faith and James is about obedience. They're the same. Paul's about faith and faith's obedience, just like James. They're on the same page. They're reading from the same script. God's given them the same message. It's what God's after in our lives. So he gives us these written books, and then by his Spirit aims to renew our minds and move us to follow him, causing us to trust him and his ways, showing us that his promises of life and his warnings about loss and death are real, and it will bring then to us a renewed belief that will then cause us to walk in a way that matches the belief. Example, I used this one before. I pointed at this door over here some weeks, months back maybe, and I said, there's something behind this door that is awesome and wonderful. Unbelievable. You want it. It'll be so awesome and so wonderful and such a blessing for you. In fact, you need it. And if you don't get it by an hour from now, you will die. If I told you that and you said, I believe, what would you do? You'd go open that door. If you said, I believe, it's wonderful and awesome, and if I don't get it by an hour from now, I believe, never mind. I would say, no, you don't believe. No, you don't believe, because there was no obedience from that faith. The obedience that comes from faith would say, I believe what you said. I believe your word. And then you would move towards it and grab it. If I told you conversely, what's behind that door is a lion, deadly to you. You said, I believe that, and you walked over to check. No, you don't. You don't believe. That's why you checked. Obedience from faith is the obedience that honors God, which is the second phrase. He's after obedience, not from peer pressure, not a putting on appearance, not an attempt to earn favor, but an obedience that comes from faith. I hear what you say, and I am moved by it. I believe it. It is conforming my mind, and it's changing my values and my heart, and so I will walk in accordance with that. It is an obedience that follows faith. A different way of putting it, it's the obedience that is living by faith in what you promise, future grace. That's the obedience that honors God, which is the second phrase. His goal in this is that he would be honored, his name would be honored on earth as his people reflect him, trusting him, and conform to him, walk like him. And where is that? Among all the nations. We have a little more to say about that next week, but we've already said a bunch about it in the past context of Acts 1 and 2 and the end of Matthew. What's his goal? His goal is the obedience that comes from faith. That's what honors him. And where does he want that? Everywhere on earth, among every tongue, tribe, and nation. Not just among people from a Jewish background, not just people in Israel, the land of Israel, people from everywhere, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Gentile both. People who live to the glory of Christ, for the sake of his name, obedient to him, trusting him in everything, with everything. That's Paul's and God's and our goal. That's what we're going to be hearing and listening for as we hear him teach us in Romans about the gospel of God. Let me pray. Father, would you take this word that is in front of us here, and over time, will you grow us up? Will you stretch our minds? Will you strengthen our grip on you? Will you save some of us who don't know you yet? Will you mature us and cause us to walk in obedience? Will you cause us to walk in obedience that comes from trust, from faith? We look to you to do these things, Lord. Would you challenge us, and would you shape us, and would you grow us up? Take the word that you gave to your apostle and use it to build your church. Speak, Lord, we ask. And we pray, thankful that you will, that you are. You are good to us. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.